We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and the first four verses. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the priority of truth in doctrine and practice. The priority of truth in doctrine and practice. In that section of Psalm 119 that we were singing earlier, the psalmist's great concern was to know the truth and to walk in it. That should be our concern also. Our Lord Jesus Christ now turns to exposing the corruption of the Pharisees. And in these first 12 verses, he shows their true character. And then he pronounces in the rest of the chapter the repeated woes against them over and over again. He denounces woe unto them and the judgment of God that would fall upon them. But in these first 12 verses, Christ shows that these men were gross hypocrites, that they did not practice what they preached, that they were without love to God, that they were full of pride and desire of praise of men, and it is the practice of the Pharisees that is especially in view, even more than their doctrinal errors. First of all, then, the necessity of opposing public contradiction of the truth. The necessity of opposing, of publicly opposing, public contradiction of the truth. This is where we left off last time. Verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Christ denounced the Pharisees publicly. Private sins are to be dealt with privately, at least certainly in the first instance. But Christ does not reprove the Pharisees privately, or at least not only so, but publicly declares their hypocrisy to the multitude and to the disciples. The reason for this is not difficult to see. Their gross contradiction of the truth by their wicked lives was a public scandal. They were public teachers, and their wickedness was a matter of public knowledge, and it was therefore to be publicly opposed and denounced, lest otherwise others should either despise the truth on account of them, or else take license from their example to follow them in wickedness and hypocrisy in professing the truth. Christ resolutely exposes their hypocrisy, and he denounces them unsparingly and distances himself from their wickedness. We learn from this, firstly, the nice option is not always right. The nice option is not always right. Some judge godliness by niceness, pleasantness. If someone is nice, they think they are godly. If they are pleasant, then they are deemed to be very much spiritually minded. Now, certainly a Christian should have a meek and amiable and peaceable disposition. In that sense, Christians are to be nice people, because amiableness, meekness, humility, these things are attractive things. And the Christian should convey to others that it is indeed a blessed thing to be a real Christian, that it is a blessed thing to belong to Christ, to be redeemed by Him, and to serve Him, that He is a good and gracious Master in heaven, and that it is a joyful and happy thing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, even in the face of difficulty and trial and sorrows. But it is just because of this ultimate loyalty to Christ, to serve Christ, to honor Christ, our Master who is now in heaven, which sometimes requires departure from that which is generally regarded as the nice thing to do. Be nice as long as it is righteous to be nice, but no more. There is a niceness of wickedness and of compromise and of dishonor to God. And you will find that some who follow niceness very carefully can be very nasty when you don't play by their rules, when you don't accept the supremacy of niceness. They themselves become very unnice. But Christ promised no less. He did not promise that His people would be free of conflict and trial and difficulty on account of loyalty to the truth and to the Lord Jesus Himself. And the Lord Jesus here tells the truth about the Pharisees, and they hate Him on that account. They seek His crucifixion and His death. So that there is then a limit to concealment. Love hides a multitude of sins, we're told in James. But where there is, certainly where there is no good and necessary end in view, we should cover the faults of others. When talking of the faults of others, we should always ask, why am I doing so? And if there is not a good and necessary reason for doing so, then we should be silent. But where the truth of God is jeopardized, and in this case publicly jeopardized, either in doctrine or by practice, it is necessary to speak. So in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul confronted even the Apostle Peter, Galatians 2 verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He confronted Peter before them all, in the presence of all. Peter's compromise was in the presence of all. The confrontation had to be in the presence of all. the acknowledgement of wrong had to be in the presence of all. Peter's compromise at this point did not put him beyond both personal and public recovery. Because he faltered at this point, it didn't mean that when there was repentance and acknowledgement of it, he could not resume even his public work. But it had to be shown to be wrong publicly. But these men were not just inconsistent and fallible, failing in their ways and subject to the frailty of the flesh. They were gross hypocrites. So then, niceness is not always what is required. Meekness is always required. But that which the world defines as niceness is not always the way of righteousness. So the necessity of opposing public contradiction of the truth. But then secondly, biblical truth is always to be received. Biblical truth is always to be received. Verse 2, saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. It may seem strange to us that Christ should tell them to do as the Pharisees thought. But there are several things to keep in mind. First of all, we must remember that in the Old Testament, the church was geographically bound to the temple at Jerusalem. And in that sense, secession or separation physically from the church of God, which was outwardly Israel, was not an option. God promised to preserve a people, a true people, within Israel as the visible outward form of the church of God. In the New Testament, it is otherwise. God has promised to preserve a church, but not a particular church. And we believe that in certain circumstances, it is legitimate to separate from a corrupt church body, and that this is both allowable and a duty in certain circumstances. And of course, the covenanters believe that historically, not for any and every deficiency, but there are circumstances where it is necessary and right. It is beyond the scope of our sermon this morning and of our text to determine what are the legitimate grounds of separation from a corrupt church. But we merely at the moment observe that there is a difference between the Old and New Testaments in this, in that the Old Testament church, its outward form was defined by God as Israel. It was fastened to the ordinances to be observed in the God-appointed place of Zion, Jerusalem, in the temple, and that there is then that difference in the New Testament. But secondly, Christ does not endorse all the Pharisees' teaching. In Matthew 5, he clearly contradicts their misinterpretation of the law of the Ten Commandments. Their rejection of himself as the promised Messiah, since he did not fit in with their self-righteous ideas, they rejected him. This is something that Christ vigorously opposed and preached against, and in his parables they knew that he spake against them. But it was insofar as they sat in Moses' seat and accurately declared the law of Moses, the Old Testament teaching, that they were to be heeded. Christ is not saying that whatever they say, do it, if it was not according to the scriptures. But as those who sat in Moses' seat and who did expound the law of God, they should do it. But then thirdly, we must remember that they did uphold the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees did acknowledge the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Unlike the Sadducees, unlike the Herodians, unlike the current Archbishop of Canterbury and many liberal churchmen today, the Pharisees did acknowledge the authority of these scriptures. And in that, they were quite orthodox. They did teach some orthodox doctrines. They taught the immortality of the soul. They taught the resurrection of the body. They taught a future judgment. They taught the existence of angels. And in all these things, they were correct over against the liberal Sadducees who ran so much of the temple operations. Christ would not have the authority of the scriptures despised because of the wicked lives of the men who were meant to be the public upholders of their authority. And it is the defense of the scriptures and of the authority of the scriptures that Christ here aims at. They sit in Moses' seat. If they tell you what Moses by the Spirit wrote, if they explain that, then do it. Because it is the Word of God. There are lessons here for us. Christ teaches us to receive the truth of Scripture irrespective of all other considerations. We do not say that this now obliges us to listen to unsound or evidently corrupt and wicked teachers. But wherever the Word of God, the truth of the Word is brought to us, and whatever the defects of those we hear, we are to receive the truth of God. God's truth is never to be rejected under any pretext whatsoever. It is never right to reject anything in the Word of God. Never excuse your rejection of God's Word by reason of the deficiencies of those who declare it. We are always bound to receive the Word of God and its truth declared, even when sometimes the mouthpieces of expounding the Scriptures are manifestly not what they ought to be. All arguments against not receiving what we hear preached from the Word of God are invalid. The only legitimate ground for refusing anything that is preached is that it is not according to Scripture. No other reasons are valid. Thirdly, evil example is never to be followed. Evil example is never to be followed. At the end of verse 3, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Evil example is never to be followed under any pretext. Never justify sin in yourself because a minister or someone in prominence in the church does the same. Follow ministers only as they follow Christ. No more, no less. We are to seek a right view of the ministers of the Word. There's more of this later on in this chapter. But for the moment, let us understand this. We are to be teachable, but not gullible. We are to be meek and receptive, but not unthinking. We are to be like the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And that's true both of the doctrine and of the visible practice of the ministers of the word. If what they say and what they do is biblical, follow it. If it isn't, don't. We should be grateful when there is faithful ministry and example. Where this is the case, we are to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. You see, there is a right and a wrong kind of individualism. When the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall be as gods," we've seen many a time, this is the essence of all sin, isn't it? The putting of man in the place of God. And that shows itself in two different ways. It shows itself in self-exaltation, and thus we become unwilling to be taught anything by anybody. Or it comes in the form of exaltation of another man to the point beyond where what is right. And we adopt the herd mentality of thoughtless compliance. You see, by nature, we are all self-worshippers and papists at one and the same time. Every one of us, by nature, we either want to exalt ourselves as if we have no need of God, nor of being taught by any, or else, if we find that we cannot do that consistently, we want the safety, the sense of safety, of complete dependence on someone else. And both these things are rampant in Northern Irish evangelicalism. There is the unteachable individualist, and he won't be taught by anybody. He says, "I have my Bible, I know the Lord," and they won't be taught, as if he can expect the Lord to teach him everything without the means of teachers whom the Lord gives to the church. And on the other hand, there is the unthinking following and dependence upon the strong leader. And we need neither. We need neither the self-worship of the rampant individualist, nor the effectual, popery of an absolute dependence on someone else. Well, what's the right thing? As a congregation, our unity, our welfare, rests on avoiding both of these things. As the text of Scripture is expounded, we are to pray, we are to think. And as it is shown what it means, and hopefully shown what it must mean to the exclusion of all alternatives, we are to receive it with meekness. We need a teachableness and an individual searching of the Scriptures, which both spring from personal fellowship with the Lord. We need a teachableness and a personal searching of the Scriptures, with both proceeding from personal fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. So that knowing the Lord as our God, on the one hand, we listen to the preaching of the word with a teachable spirit, ready to be shown what the Word of God means and where our thinking has not been in accordance with that Word, and to bring our thoughts into captivity to the Word of God. And we do so because we recognize that our Lord Jesus in heaven has given gifts to men for this end and purpose. But on the other hand, because the Lord has given us His Word in our hands also, we search those scriptures to make sure that we are not misled. And we search them privately and individually to ensure that what we have been taught is the teaching of the Word of God. And that is the duty of every one of us. And it is the way of true biblical church unity. Individual responsibility without arrogance. Dependence on the Lord to teach us, to use teachers, and to teach us in the Word of God by means of teachers and by searching the Scriptures ourselves. And that is the way to genuine fellowship and unity in the Church of God. Fourthly, the burden of law and no gospel. The burden of law and no gospel. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The burden of law with no gospel. Some apply this to the vast rules, the vast number of man-made regulations that the scribes imposed as they took the heart out of the law of God. They added a whole mass of regulations that had no biblical authority. Some apply this to that, but we think not. Rather, it is the manner of their teaching of what the law of Moses did say that is in view. And the context, we feel, makes that clear, because Christ is emphasizing not the doctrinal errors, but the doctrinal truth that the Pharisees taught and blatantly contradicted in their practice. And the manner in which they taught what was in the law of God was wrong. The aim was wrong. The purpose was wrong. That this is the correct view, we believe, is borne out in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Then in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. It's talking about what the Word of God does demand. But the way that the Pharisees taught what the law of God requires was altogether wrong. Their aim was wrong. The ceremonial law taught men their sinfulness. All those distinctions between clean and unclean were meant to emphasize that God in heaven distinguishes between righteousness and sin. And the minuteness of some of those distinctions and regulations was meant to show that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And this was to emphasize the need that the people had of the Savior set forth in the sacrifices, as the priests offered sacrifices, pointing forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And so the ceremonial law taught men that they were sinners, and taught men about the Savior of sinners. And the moral law, which is permanent and is summed up in the Ten Commandments, This actually exposes real sin. It shows us we are sinners. If it doesn't, then we haven't understood it. The law of God, the moral law, shows us the sinfulness of our thoughts and our words and our actions. It, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And by that law, we see that even our thoughts are sinful in the sight of God. And our Lord Jesus expounded some of those Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount to show that they bear upon the thoughts of the heart. And how much we need the Saviour of sinners. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But the Pharisees, when they did teach the demands of the law of God, they did it with rigor, whilst at the same time, as they heaped the law upon the people, they were utterly indifferent to their own wickedness, their own sin. They didn't lift a finger. They didn't care about the people. They didn't help the people. They made others to feel the guilt of sin, while they themselves were oblivious to it. But they did not point others to the Saviour of sinners, the Saviour of the poor and needy. The true servant of Christ is to be like the priests described in Hebrews 5 and verse 2, not that we have priests, but their character is to be similar. Hebrews 5 and verse 2, or verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The real ministers of Christ seek the good of men. They preach the truth as those who have received grace themselves, as those who know themselves to be sinners, preaching to fellow sinners. Not as lords over their faith, but helpers of your joy. It is the duty and the privilege of gospel ministers to preach the law of God in order that by God's blessing men and women might see their sinfulness, but also to preach the Saviour of sinners, not only to bring to bear the burden of a broken law, but also to say to sinners, in the name of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To tell sinners that they are sinners, that they deserve damnation. But Christ is the Saviour of guilty men and women, and he receives sinners. Whereas the Pharisees, they opposed Christ. They didn't want a sinner saving Christ. They wanted a Pharisee vindicating Christ. And they opposed him. But the true Christ, he received sinners of all kinds who draw near to him, hell deserving as they are, because the Lord Jesus bore the sin of many. And whatever kind of sinner you are, you certainly deserve the damnation of God forevermore for your sins. That is certain and sure and true. But it is equally certain that every sinner who comes to our Lord Jesus Christ will be received by him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Lord Jesus receives every sinner who comes to him. And he tells sinners to come, for the Lord is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. You must come to this Saviour that the Pharisees despised, this Saviour that they opposed, this Saviour that Pharisees ever since have never preached and declared to men as an all-sufficient Saviour of the guilty. You must come to him and seek him, this gracious Saviour. You must call upon him in truth. And if you are a Christian, you must look upon this Christ much. You must think of this Christ much. You must dwell upon his love and his grace much. And why must you do that? Well, so that his commandments are not grievous. The more we think highly of Christ, the less grievous will his commandments be to us. The more we see the excellency, glory, the loveliness of Christ and his grace to us, if we are his people, then the more we will be drawn out to serve the Lord with gladness. That's why we must think much upon him, so that with joy we shall run in the way of his precepts. Amen.